would you live your life for the glory of God by practicing what you believe? And what do you believe? Bottom line, what I'm talking about is believing that God is so great, He's worth living for.
You're listening to this week's broadcast of Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz and her message from the book of Daniel, beginning today with chapter 1 as Daniel practices what he believes. Here's Ann.
When I was in India, I was told a true story that I'm going to try to relate to you as accurately as I can remember it. And it was a story of a young crown prince many years ago when India was divided up into provinces or somewhat like provinces, but each province was like a mini kingdom. And they had their own king or their maharaja. And this was a young crown prince who was handsome, he was charismatic, he had wonderful personality, very intelligent, very compassionate, greatly loved by the people. He was a very popular young crown prince. And one day he heard the Christian gospel presented by a missionary. He heard that God loved him, that God had given Jesus to die for his sin, and that he could come to God through faith in Christ. And the young crown prince forsook his Hindu religion, confessed his sin, and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. And because he was so popular with the people, they allowed him that, and he still maintained his popularity. And everything went fine, and everybody loved this young crown prince. And then one day the king died. And when the king died, the counselors and advisors came to the young crown prince, and they wanted to explain to him the coronation ceremony and everything that was involved in then making the transition between the old man who had just died and the new crown prince who would now be king. So they explained to him that there would be 3 days of ceremonies, and in the ceremonies were many pagan rituals and traditions and things that the crown prince would have to go through in order to be crowned king. So the crown prince listened to them explain the 3 days of ceremonies, and he said, I've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian now, and I don't feel I can participate in these pagan rituals and ceremonies. I cannot go through 3 days of this coronation ceremony. And they said, but do you understand? In order to be crowned king, you must go through the 3 days of ceremonies. And he said, I'm sorry, I cannot. So the advisors and the counselors left, and they worked hard all night, and the next morning they came back, and they said, Your Highness, we've worked all night because we love you, and you're so popular with the people, and everybody wants to see you crowned king, and we believe we can take the 3 days of ceremonies and condense them into 2 days. And the young crown prince said, I'm sorry, but I can't go through even 2 days of pagan rituals and ceremonies. And they said, but you must if you want to be crowned king. And he said, I'm sorry, I cannot. So they left, and they worked hard all night, and they came back the next morning, and they said, Your Highness, because you're so popular and everybody wants you to be crowned king, we've taken the 3 days of ceremonies and we've cut it down into 1 day. If you can just participate for 1 day, then we can crown you king. And the young crown prince said, I'm sorry, I cannot participate for even 1 day. The advisors and counselors went away and worked hard all night. They came back the next day and they said, Your Highness, everyone wants to see you crowned king. And so we've worked hard all night, and we've gotten all of the ceremony condensed into 6 hours. If you can just participate for 6 hours, then we believe we can manage it and you can be crowned king. And he said, I'm sorry, I cannot participate for even 6 hours. So the advisors and the counselors, their patience was growing a little thin, and they went off and worked hard all night, and they came back the next day. They looked haggard and they were worn out. And they said, Your Highness, we've only done this because you're so popular and everybody in the kingdom wants to see you crowned king. We have taken 3 days of ceremonies, we've stripped it of everything that's unnecessary, and we've condensed it down to 1 hour. And in this 1 hour, there are the things that are absolutely necessary for you to be crowned king, but there are some pagan rituals and ceremonies that you will have to go through. And the young crown prince said, I'm sorry, I cannot go through even 1 hour of pagan ceremonies and rituals. And the advisors and counselors said, you don't understand. We've done the best we can. We can't go off and come back to and offer you something else. This is the best we can do. 1 hour. You must go through 1 hour or you cannot be crowned king. Cannot you forget your Christ for 1 hour? And the young crown prince stood up and his black eyes were flashing and he said, what do you think? He said, do you think my Christ is like my coat and I can put him on and I can take him off? And he said, do you think that I can just put on my religion and take it off and forget him? When I put on Jesus Christ, I put Him on forever. And I can't forget Him for 3 days, and I can't forget Him for 1 day, and I can't forget Him for 6 hours, and I cannot forget Him for 1 hour, and I cannot forget my Christ even for 1 moment. And the young crown prince never became king. Would you live your life for the glory of God by practicing what you believe? And what do you believe? Bottom line, what I'm talking about is believing that God is so great, He's worth living for. That God is so great, He's worth dying for. That God is so great, He's worth first place in your life at any cost to yourself. Would you live for the glory of God by practicing what you believe? Would you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel? It's in the Old Testament. Best way I know to tell you to find it is to turn to Matthew and work to your left. In my Bible, it's about a quarter of an inch to the left. It's before Hosea and after Ezekiel, if that helps you. But we're going to look at the first three chapters, beginning with chapter 1, as Daniel practiced what he believed as he walked, or as he lived. And the first point I've just labeled is walk, meaning moment by moment, step by step, day by day life, just your everyday lifestyle, your personal habits. And Daniel practiced what he believed as he walked in a world of change. His world was changing politically, first of all. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And I don't want to make light of what was taking place, and we don't have time to go into it, but basically, in essence, things were changing politically. Jerusalem and Judah had been ruled by the Israelite king, and now it was being ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king. Judah had been somewhat independent. Now she was made a province of the Empire of Babylon. So there were tremendous political changes taking place in Judah and in Jerusalem. So Daniel was living at a time of political change. And we think of our world today, it's changing politically, isn't it? We can look at Eastern Europe, you look at the Middle East, you look at Africa and South Africa in particular, you look at Central America, South America, even North and South Korea. I have rumbles of change. We don't have to look any farther than our own country. So Daniel lived in a changing world that was changing politically. His world was also changing religiously. In verse 2 it says that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took some of the articles from the temple of God, and these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So he took the things of God from the temple in Jerusalem, and he put them in this pagan temple in Babylon, so that the religion that was left in Jerusalem somehow seemed weak, ineffective, as though it didn't relate to the people of its day. It just didn't seem to be enough for the day and time in which they lived. And so it was somehow less than the traditional faith of their fathers and the faith on which their nation had been founded. And then in Babylon, the religion they had there now, that had their pagan religion, all of their idolatries, but added to that were these vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, so they had a mixture of the truth with the error. And in what way can you think of our world changing religiously like that today? Time magazine had a cover story entitled The Generation That Forgot God. I don't know if you read it, about the baby boomers, those who've been born since World War II. And it said that they were, the majority of them, about 90-some percent, were raised in the church. They were raised in a faith of their fathers that was traditional, and everybody went to church. And now they have forsaken that religion just by the thousands because they found it to be ineffective. They found it not to be relevant for this day and time. It just didn't seem to work for them. It seemed somehow weak and outdated. And then it says, now, today, there's a quiet revolution taking place in America as these thousands of baby boomers are going back to church. And it said about 97%, even the ones who don't go to church, the majority say they believe in God. They also believe in astrology. They also believe in horoscopes. They also believe in reincarnation. They also believe in ghosts. And the God they believe in is not the all-supreme, all-knowing deity of the Bible, nor do they believe in Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God and the Savior of the world. So what they are believing is a mixture of truth and error. And the churches are catering to them all over this country, giving them what they are demanding from the pew. So that we are living in a changing world that's changing even religiously. Daniel's world was changing politically, religiously, and then it was changing personally. In verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem and Judah, and he just skimmed the cream of the young men from that country. He took the ones who were the smartest, the ones who were the handsomest, the ones who had the best personality, the ones who came from the best families, and he deported them and took them to Babylon. And they were going to be trained. They would become Nebuchadnezzar's doctors and his lawyers and the people that would work for him. They would serve him for the rest of their lives. And commentators believe there were about 200 young men who were taken from Jerusalem and Judah and taken to Babylon to serve the king. And amongst those 200 young men were four men that this book speaks of. Daniel is one, and then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these four young men were moved from Jerusalem to Babylon. And think about the changes in their lives personally. Daniel was separated from his country, from his home, from his family, from his friends. He was not only separated from his country, family, and friends, but he was now surrounded by a very secular, pluralistic society. Nobody believed in the God of the Old Testament or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everybody had his own God. And it was okay if you believed in your God, just don't talk about him because you'll offend somebody, because we all have our own gods here. Very pluralistic, secular society. And on top of that, he was stripped of his liberty. He was forced to go to a university he wouldn't have chosen on his own. And then when he graduated from the university and he couldn't pick his own studies, he had to go into the king's service. He wasn't his own man. It was basically Babylon coming and saying, Daniel, you belong to the state. From now on, you're going to be trained by the state. You live for the state. You'll work for the state. You'll die for the state. So he was stripped of his liberty. He was stripped of his identity. They changed his name. And nobody from that point on knew who he was, where he had come from, his background, who his parents were. He just had a brand new name and a brand new identity. And I believe our world is changing as Daniel's was. We're becoming a secular, pluralistic society. I honestly was thinking about it today. The world in which I was raised, that believed in one true living God, that professed the faith of our fathers, the faith on which our nation was founded. And when I went to school, we prayed every morning in class, and I went to public school, and we had our Bible reading, and I haven't left my country. I feel like my country has left me. And it's become a secular, pluralistic society, and I won't give you evidence of that. I know you know that, especially if you're involved in the school system, and in some other ways, you know how pluralistic we're becoming. And not only is it a secular society, has your world changed in that? Have you been stripped in some way of your liberty or your identity? Maybe you've recently gotten married. You're no longer your own person, and now you're entered service to the king, and your name has changed. Or maybe you've gone to school, and you've just graduated, and you've taken a job, and now you're serving your employer, or in some way you feel restricted. You're not free to be who you want to be, go where you want to go, do what you want to do, say what you want to say, and somehow you feel that you've lost your liberty and maybe lost something of your identity. In what way has your world been changing? Now, this is what I want to ask you. When you live in a changing world, when you're walking in a changing world, how much have you changed? And I don't mean, can you now use a computer? And I don't mean, do you now pump your own gas? I mean, have you changed in your values? The principles by which you live. Have you changed in the pattern that you live your life by? In what way have you changed in your convictions? Daniel, walking in a changing world, remained true to his convictions. Would you live for the glory of God by being true to your convictions? And we see Daniel made the deliberate choice to be true to his convictions in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And I'm not going to go into the food and the drink because we don't have time for that. I just want to pick up on the word defile. In the Old Testament, when something was defiled, it was non-acceptable to God. It was not pleasing to God. And so when Daniel resolved not to defile himself, he was resolving to live his life to please God. He was resolving to live his life to be acceptable to God. He was resolving to put God first in his life at any cost to himself. He was resolving to live his life to glorify God. Have you ever deliberately, consciously made that choice? When did you get alone before God? Or maybe it was in a meeting like this, or after church, or a Bible study. Did you deliberately choose to live your life for no other reason than to bring glory to God, put him first in your life? Daniel made that choice. And then Daniel had to keep the commitment. And he had to keep the commitment in spite of the peer pressure that he faced. And I'm going to read into it a little bit. I'm just going to imagine the peer pressure that Daniel faced. I expect he faced peer pressure from the Babylonians, the other young men his age in Babylon. Nobody his age in Babylon was acknowledging the one true living God. Nobody in Babylon was living their life to glorify God. I mean, they barely even knew who he was, and if they did, he was just one of many gods to them. And that can be a pressure in itself. I don't think that's real pressure, because we expect that from the world, don't we? The peer pressure I think Daniel was subjected to was the peer pressure that came from the others who had come from Judah. Think about it. There were 200. And only 4 resolved to put God first. Where were the other 196? I can tell you where they were. Sitting around saying, Daniel, how can you be so legalistic? And Daniel, when we're in Babylon, you've got to live as the Babylonians do. And, you know, you don't have to live under that law anymore. You're under grace. And God understands here in Babylon, we can't determine what we eat and drink. We just have to do what's set before us. And he knows we have to live. Everybody has to eat and drink, and this is all we have. Daniel, don't you want to witness to these people? I mean, how can you witness to them if you offend them by not eating what they eat and drinking what they drink? That's peer pressure. We can handle it when it comes from the world. But who within your own church? Who within your own family? Who within your own circle of Christian friends is compromising their convictions and trying to get you to compromise yours? Daniel made the choice to put God first, and he had to keep the commitment, resisting the peer pressure. Have you? Don't let them pressure you into compromise. Be true to your convictions. He had to overcome peer pressure. He had to overcome fear pressure. Because later he asked the chief official, please give me something else to eat and drink. And the chief official said, are you kidding? You know where this comes from? Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself, has handpicked the menu. And the food comes from his table, and the wine comes from his table. And if I don't give you this, he'll take off my head. Let me tell you why the chief official was so afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king of Babylon. Babylon was the greatest empire, according to the Bible, of human history. He didn't get that way by being nice. He was absolutely ruthless. Brilliant administrator, brilliant military general, absolutely ruthless. When he went in and took over Judah and conquered Jerusalem, he took it on as a province. And so he allowed the king of Jerusalem or the king of Judah to remain in power as a provincial governor under Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the king of Judah was named Zedekiah, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, he captured Zedekiah, he bound him, he brought Zedekiah's sons in front of him, he butchered Zedekiah's sons as Zedekiah watched, and then he put out Zedekiah's eyes. So the last thing Zedekiah would ever remember seeing was his sons butchered in front of his face. And you're going to tell Nebuchadnezzar you don't like his food and you don't like his wine? That's fear pressure. Being afraid of the consequences if you do the right thing. Now, what consequences are you afraid of if you remain true to your convictions? If you really seek to put God first in your life, are you afraid it's going to cost you your job? Afraid it's going to cost you that friendship? Afraid it's going to cost you a relationship or a promotion or your reputation or your pride? Or that's fear pressure. Being afraid of doing the right thing because of what the consequences might be. Daniel had to resist peer pressure, fear pressure, and then what I would describe as severe pressure when the chief official said, no, you can't have anything else. How many of us at that point would have said, well, God, I tried. I really want to put you first, but they won't give me anything else. I mean, I tried. I actually took a stand, and they won't give me any other food and drink, and so you know I've got to live, and so I guess I just can't do it. Have you done that? Have you been sort of pleased with yourself that you actually took a stand and relieved when you didn't have to go through with it? And I'm convinced that when this door seemed to close, I believe Daniel would have gone on a hunger strike. If they hadn't given him anything else, I think he would have starved himself to death before he would have defiled himself, because he made the choice not to defile himself. And if you make the choice to put God first, and down the road something goes wrong and it gives you you're in a hard place because of it, and you go back on that choice, then you never really made the choice, did you? If you make the choice to put God first, then you must keep the commitment and just be prepared. When you keep the commitment, you're going to have to overcome peer pressure, fear pressure, and severe pressure. Satan himself will try to get you to compromise your convictions. And so Daniel knew that he wasn't going to defile himself. He wasn't going to eat the meat, and he wasn't going to drink the wine. And so he went to the guard, his personal guard. This wasn't the chief official. And he asked the personal guard, he said, "Listen, I can't drink the wine, I can't eat the food. Couldn't you just give me water and vegetables for 10 days and then you'll see I'm better off?" And the guard said, "Okay," just like that. Because he knew if it didn't work out, the chief official would lose his life. He wouldn't lose his. And so the guard, it was okay with the guard. And you see how the Lord worked for Daniel. And Daniel didn't know it, but God, on his behalf, had been working in the hearts of the chief official and the guard. In fact, in verse 9, it says, "Now God had caused the chief official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." Daniel didn't know that. And God was working in their hearts and preparing the way. It just required that Daniel be firm in his resolve not to defile himself, that when he made the choice, he would have to keep the commitment. Have you kept the commitment, or have you gone back on it? Did you make the choice to put God first, and have you compromised? Maybe God would bring you back to the choice that you made, that you might live your life to glorify Him at any cost to yourself. Make the choice. Keep the commitment and be prepared for pressure from all different angles to compromise. Just don't give in to the pressure.
Now here's Ann with this final word.
Don't give in to the pressure. While you and I are getting up in the morning, trying to decide what to wear, what to eat, where we'll spend our vacation, somewhere in the world, someone like Daniel is paying the ultimate price for his or her choice to put God first. It's estimated that 200 million Christians per year are being persecuted, denied basic human rights, because of their identity with Jesus. While I thank God for the relative security I have as a believer in America, I'm under no illusions. Christians all over the world are hated for Jesus' sake. The more you and I are closely identified with Him, the more we will become the object of scorn and hostility. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15:19, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." And Jesus added in verse 20, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." They didn't just persecute Jesus, they crucified him. How is it that you and I think we will be treated any better? If you and I are not being persecuted, could it be that no one has seen any real change or evidence of God's power in our lives? Have we so watered down and compromised our witness that the world around us doesn't see any reason to persecute us? Have we succumbed to the pressure to compromise our convictions? It's heartbreaking to realize that many churches seem to be filled with people who call themselves by God's name. They recite scripture. They sing hymns and praise choruses. They pray out loud. They do good things in the neighborhood. But they stop short of sharing the gospel or telling others about Jesus. And do we stop short of sharing the gospel and telling others about Jesus because we have never really made the choice to put God first in our lives, regardless of the personal cost or sacrifice required? So today, make the choice to put God first for the rest of your life.
You've been listening to Living in the Light. And when you go to anngrahamlotz.org, there are free resources to help you in your study of God's Word. Ann's desire is that you embrace a God-filled life, step by step, choice by choice, living in the light.